The events of that first day of Pentecost were certainly extraordinary. They left those who first witnessed them amazed and perplexed, and we can understand why. We have Acts chapter 2 open in front of us, page 1093. We can recall what happened. All the disciples are together this Sunday, which is a good thing to be. This is preaching to the choir, isn't it? But well done for being here. They were together on that Sunday. And then verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Three striking phenomena that day: the wind, the fire, and the languages. Now in verse 12, the people ask, what does this mean? And we could do a lot worse than to think about Peter's reply. That's his explanation of this great event that's taking place, how God is pouring out his Spirit on all people, as he said he would, how it proves that Jesus has been raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand, how he is the Lord and King. So we could do a lot worse than to study Peter's explanation. But I want to just think with you briefly about those three phenomena, the wind, the fire, and the languages, and particularly what the Bible elsewhere tells us about those things, how it might inform our understanding of what's taking place here. So first of all then, the wind, verse 2. Although Jesus had predicted the coming of his Holy Spirit, it's worth noting that this wind comes suddenly, verse 2. And Jesus had said something similar about this when he was speaking of the work of the Spirit. In his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus is describing the new life that the Spirit of God gives, and he compares the Spirit to the wind. He says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going." The wind is something sudden and unpredictable, and so is God. God does what he wants. In the language of the theologians, he's sovereign. He's entirely in control. Yes, he's consistent, and yes, he often tells us what he's going to do in advance. But there's no boxing him in or confining him. He's like the wind in that respect. The wind which blows wherever it pleases. We'll never completely understand him, because after all, he is God. He's in control, and we aren't. The Spirit comes suddenly. In the Old Testament Hebrew, and in the New Testament Greek, there's just one word for spirit, breath, and wind, the same word. And this coming of the Spirit as the wind reminds us of the Genesis account, where the Spirit or wind hovers over the waters and God speaks. That's the account of creation. And God is telling us that here is a work of new creation. God doing something similar to what he did in the beginning by the power of his Spirit. That by his Spirit he's going to give new life to people. He's going to transform their hearts. Whereas once they were spiritually dead within, he's going to make them spiritually alive. Perhaps once the Bible meant nothing to you. It seemed incomprehensible. If you tried to pray, it felt like your prayers just bounced around off the ceiling. Well, the Spirit transforms us. He changes us so that we can relate to God and know him, so that we can understand something of his word, so that we can speak to him in prayer. Spirit, breath, wind. And God's word and spirit always belong together in the Bible. My words now are coming to you on my breath. And so the word of God comes to us on the Spirit of God. Paul, when he talks about the Christian's armour in Ephesians chapter 6, talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How does God work in the world? Well, by his Word, his Spirit his sword. The Spirit helps us to speak for Christ, to proclaim the word of God with boldness. He gives us courage and helps us in our weakness. Think of the transformation of the disciples here. They've been huddling together secretly, afraid of the authorities, thinking that after Jesus' arrest, perhaps they would be next. And now here we find Peter preaching the word of God boldly in the power of the Spirit. Here's the fulfillment of what Jesus had said to them just over the page in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says to the apostles there, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Spirit of God enables us to speak the word of God. The wind. Secondly, verse 3, the fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Interesting that, isn't it? That this is a collective experience that God's people experience together, but the Spirit comes and touches each of them individually. That's how God works with us too. Yes, together as a people, but also individually. We need a personal encounter with God, the personal work of the Spirit within us. Fire in the Bible often speaks of the presence of God himself. Think just of the book of Exodus, when Moses is on the hillside and he meets God in the burning bush, or rather in the non-burning bush. There is the presence of God in that place which God says to him is holy, because God is there. Or think of the people of Israel travelling through the desert. At night, God goes before them in a pillar of fire. Or when the law was given from Mount Sinai, we're told that the Lord descended on it in fire. Fire often speaks to us of the people of God. And that context of the giving of the law is significant too. Because the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast before it was a Christian feast, commemorated the giving of the law. Then God coming down on Sinai in fire. Well, here's the fire coming down again. It's as if God is giving a new law, a new covenant, a new way of relating to his people through his Spirit, which will write his law on their hearts. And as the law of God had gone out from Mount Sinai, so the good news of the Lord Jesus would go out from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. What is the gift here? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, represented by this fire, which speaks of God himself. The Bible says God is a consuming fire. His greatest gift is himself, his very presence. God the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. A he, not an it. Not a human being, but personal. Not a force or energy or a kind of divine electricity or a supernatural liquid. Here is God himself come to be with his people, to be alongside us, to comfort us, we might say. Not like a comfort blanket, but more like a fort, come fort, to make us strong. Fire also speaks of purity, used in refining and purifying. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is completely unique and set apart from all evil. The one who helps us to say no to sin and yes to God. So the Holy Spirit comes as fire to put fire in our bellies, to give us passion and courage and conviction, to enable us, like the apostles, to testify to Christ. Both wind and fire are images of great power, aren't they? The power of the Holy Spirit who would come and energize and equip his people. Wind, fire. Thirdly and finally, the gift of languages. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages, it's the same word, as the Holy Spirit enabled them. You can imagine the confusion there as the Parthians suddenly hear these Galileans speaking Parthian don't know if there is such a language as Parthian, but go with it for the moment. And then somehow maybe they've got a bit of Greek or Aramaic or Latin in common. They get speaking to the Medes, and they say, isn't it amazing, these Galileans speaking Parthian? The Medes say, what are you talking about? It's Median. And then the Elamites pipe up, no, it was Elamitian. What is going on here, we might well ask. Well, it's meant to be the undoing of the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11, where God had confused the people's languages. We read there that the people wanted to reach up to heaven and make a name for themselves that they might not be scattered. That perhaps sounds noble to us, a great enterprise to build the first city. But the Bible tells us that it was a wicked thing that they wanted to do. They wanted to reach up to heaven, not to so much to like God or to know him, but to storm heaven, to usurp his place, to be like God, but without him, in rebellion against him. It was actually a coup d'etat, a takeover attempt, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, who wanted to be like God, but without God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They weren't content that God should make their name great and that his name should be honoured. They wanted to find a security and unity in something other than God, in their own endeavours and efforts. Well, God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. And all those things which people sinfully tried to do for themselves at the Tower of Babel, God does for us in the Gospel. Here is the reuniting of the peoples of the earth, the gospel for all nations who will be one in Christ, one worldwide family. That's the point of all those horrible place names in verse 9 that we force people to read on this day of the year. If you went home and plotted them on a map, they would represent all the points of the compass, the whole world. The gospel is going to go out not only to these Jews from everywhere, but to all people, to the nations, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a message for everyone, for all sorts of people, verse 17. For all people, for your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. May God equip us with the power of his Holy Spirit, that we might be able to speak his words to others and witness to all that he has done in Christ for his great name's sake. Amen.